Well, if you want to turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Title of our message today is Following in His Steps. Following in His Steps. And we'll be looking at Romans 12, as well as a number of other passages that call every true believer to walk as Jesus walked, to follow in His steps. And we've been getting glimpses of what that really means as we've worked our way through Romans up to this point in time. And we'll be learning more of what that means in our study here today. So let's turn there to Romans chapter 12. And I'd ask you, if you can, to stand for the reading of God's Word. And since it's been some time since we were last in Romans 12, for context's sake, we'll be reading the entire chapter here in preparation for our teaching today. Romans 12, reading from verse 1 through verse 21. Verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then a short prayer. Our Father and our Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher today. Teach us truth from these scriptures that will change our hearts and our behavior for Jesus' sake. And we all said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Following in his steps. Following in Jesus' steps. As we develop that subject this morning, we'll be looking again at Romans chapter 12 and a number of other scriptures that call every believer to walk as Jesus walked. For example, it's the message that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, where Peter writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We are to follow in his steps, to imitate him. To imitate him in the way we live our lives, to give up all for the sake of following him. It's also what we see when Jesus called out his first disciples, Peter and Andrew, fishermen, if you recall. And he said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men." That was his command. And they followed, and nothing really has changed in the world since. He continues to call out people not only to be saved, but to follow him, to follow him. And that's pretty much the thrust of what we're studying today. Well, let's talk about the cost of following Jesus for a few moments. The scripture not only tells us to follow him, but we're also told that following him will not be easy. Truth is, following him will bring oftentimes his discipline. As we fail to follow him, he will discipline us to bring us back on track. It will bring oftentimes suffering. It will bring hardship. It will bring likely rejection from other people. And it may well bring persecution and even death. Many have done so. And following him means sacrifice as well. In John 14:15, Jesus described that following after him means giving up. Giving up any and all allegiances to the world system and the things of it. Rather, it's an all-out dedication of ourselves to loving him. It's what Romans 1 tells us, the presentation of our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And following him means obedience to him. Always remember that it was Jesus himself that said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's pretty clear. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We can measure ourselves every day by that commandment. Are we keeping his commandment to love him? And if we do love him, we will keep his commandments, John 14:15. And maybe to help us understand that kind of commitment a little better, he told us to count the cost of following him. And it is a high cost. Becoming a Christian may be easy in that he saves us in an instant, but the life that is lived after that is not necessarily an easy life. Ask the Apostle Paul when you get to heaven how easy it was for him to follow Christ. A high cost. He said in Matthew 10, 37 to 39, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not what? Is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross," an instrument of death, by the way, "he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Jesus was calling his disciples there. He was calling his disciples to the greatest of all commandments, those found in his own words of Matthew 22, 37, when he quoted Deuteronomy by saying, he said to that man, that lawyer of the Pharisees, he said, "You shall love me, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Love that. None of us could say that we do that, but that is a fine target for us to live our lives loving the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. So it seems like throughout the centuries, many men and women have died in their determination to follow Christ. That's why we say it's not easy, starting with the Apostle Paul. John is always interested in the martyrs that have gone on before, those who have actually sacrificed their life because they would not deny their Christ. It would be interesting to see in America today, if that started happening around here, how many of the Christians would vacate the place because they wanted no part in the death as a martyr following Christ. So it continues even to this day, horrible suffering, injury, and death to those who will follow Christ to the end, literally to the end. And this is nothing new to us. The Bible is full of such examples. I think of Hebrews 11, 32 to 39, where the writer says that time would fail him, the writer, time would fail him if he would tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And this is a chapter on faith, you know it, but it also talks about the sacrifice of those who were following God. The faith by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men, and I love this, men of whom the world was not worthy. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, it wasn't their life, wasn't their death, but through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. But then the coming of Christ made that perfect for even them, all those martyrs. There is a high cost. To summarize that, there is a high cost in this world for following our Lord. Persecution and death of well-meaning Christians is fairly common in the news today. We find ourselves insulated from that. We saw just the other day that a missionary couple dead because somebody decided that they were not okay in their community anymore. So they were martyred for their Christian views. We find ourselves insulated from that here in America. But I would venture to say, I would venture to guess that it will not always be so here in America for us or our kids if we live long enough here in even our own country. But we do continue to follow him. That's one of the signs of a true believer is that they continue. There is longevity in the following of Christ. And that following is sometimes a fight, as Paul describes it, a battle. And it's a race, as we know, to the end. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may win." That's our job. We run in such a way that you may win. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath in the games," referring to the Olympic Games. I'm sure he's referring to that. "But we, an imperishable wreath." The prize for those who endure to the end as followers of Christ. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I have a focus. My focus is to get through this life following my Lord and my Master. I box in a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified." He wanted to run this race to the end in following his Christ, and his life proved it. And I'm grateful. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful for the epistles that he wrote because it shows us exactly what it means to follow Christ to the bitter end. And it's also a race of endurance. Hebrews 12:1. "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us." It's a race. And I believe that to win that race of following Jesus to the end takes a lot of spiritual understanding. That's what Romans 12:2 calls us to, that God would transform us, reading Paul, that God would transform us into new people by changing the way that we think. James 1:21 says, by in humility receiving the implanted word. For example, we need to know and effectively use the spiritual armor of God, Ephesians 6:10-18. Then Paul says, then in Romans, he says, you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So knowing the scriptures, knowing the word of God is so important. Even those things that we've been studying in Romans 12 for some time now are so essential in our successful walk. They are simply the apostles' way of fleshing out what following Christ really means in real life. These things, if applied, these things we learn from God's word, if applied, are equipping us for life as his people. They are God, the Holy Spirit's instructions to his people. Commandments to be observed and obeyed by those who have been saved by God's grace. There is no substitute for knowing the scriptures. For obedience to them is what we now owe him for having forgiven us and reconciled us to himself. That's what Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says. These things are this new lifestyle that Romans 12:1 says. It is our spiritual service of worship. It's how we should show our thanks and our loyalty to him. These things are to be the do's and the don'ts of living as his followers. Then I want to shift gears for a bit now to take some time to remind us of some of the things about Romans that make this such a special blessing and an essential book to both believers and unbelievers. Of the 66 books, you may remember this, of the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, many have considered and still do consider Romans to be a towering, monumental book. Swiss Protestant theologian Frederick Godet referred to Romans as the cathedral of Christian faith. Cathedral of Christian faith. You can't not have that picture of these great monumental churches, Church of England, that go skyward. They are so tall, I would venture to say maybe 200 feet tall to the tip of the steeples. And you look at that and you say, my land, how did they even build that thing? They are truly monumental. Well, that's what we're saying about Romans itself. Monumental book. The cathedral of the Christian faith. Others have called it the Apostle Paul's masterpiece. The Apostle Paul's masterpiece. Others, the master key to Scripture. The master key to Scripture. Ray Stedman, you may have heard of that name, that longtime evangelical pastor and author, said that Romans is the most powerful human document that has ever been written. Get that. The most powerful human document that has ever been written. Pure gold, he said, from beginning to end. The book that lit the fire in Martin Luther's heart and brought about the Protestant Reformation, changing the history of Europe as well as the world. Stedman noted that Romans is a book that struck home to John Wesley in 1738 as he sat in a little chapel in London listening to Luther's prelude to the Epistle to the Romans. Wesley said his heart was strangely warmed as he heard the truths of Romans set forth. Then through Wesley, you may know this if you're a historian, there followed that great evangelical awakening that saved England from the fate of France and arrested the decay of English life, completely altering the history of England again and the world. And it was the Epistle to the Romans that burned in the heart of Karl Barth, who in his day set forth some of the mighty truths of this letter and thus captured the theological world, calling it back from what Stedman said was the crass, empty liberalism of the 19th century. We could sure use that today, couldn't we?
a great study nationwide of the book of Romans, and in so doing, restored much truth to the churches of Europe in those days. And it may be said that the lives of millions who have read this letter have been drastically altered for the better by the truths that are found in the book of Romans. And then quoting William MacDonald, Romans has always stood at the head of Paul's letters, and rightly so. Since Acts, the book of Acts, ends with Paul's arrival in Rome, it's only logical to have the epistle section of the New Testament begin with the apostle's letter to the Roman church, written before he even visited the Christians there. MacDonald goes on to say that, more decisively, Romans is the most important book theologically in the whole of the New Testament, being as close to a systematic presentation of Christian theology as will be found anywhere in God's Word. I like that because I have several systematic theology books in my library. Every one of them takes care of describing as best the author could what the Bible has to say about certain things. What does it say about God? What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about the Holy Spirit? What does it say about justification? What does it say about sanctification? On and on and on and on. These men who have studied these kinds of things have written down their understanding of what the Scripture says about each one of those topics. And here MacDonald is saying it is the most important book theologically in the whole of the New Testament, being as close to a systematic theology or presentation of Christian theology as will be found anywhere in God's Word, and that historically Romans could well be considered the most influential book of any of the books of the Bible. And it was in AD 380 that Augustine, you've heard that name, was converted to Christ through the reading of Romans 13:13-14. And to mention Luther again, the Protestant Reformation was launched when in 1517, Luther, upon his study of Romans, finally understood what every one of us needs to understand, and that is the meaning of God's righteousness, his holiness, his fairness, and that the just shall live by what? Faith. The just shall live by faith. And then it was Calvin, another famous name, John Calvin, who wrote, when anyone, get this now, when anyone understands the epistle to the Romans, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole of Scripture. I love that. There is no greater monumental book of the Bible, period, all 66 books, than, in my opinion, the book of Romans. So when we consider this book of Romans and the thoughts of so many of the church fathers and theologians who have made this book the focus of their study over the years, then I think there can be little doubt as to its monumental importance to both believers, but not just to believers, but to unbelievers, because there is where they find their salvation. Quoting MacDonald again, who referred to Romans as a classic. We think of Pilgrim's Progress, for instance, as a classic. There are books in your mind right now that you consider to be classics. MacDonald says Romans is a classic. He writes, to the unsaved, it offers a clear, now get this, to the unsaved, it offers a clear exposition of their sinful, lost condition and God's righteous plan for saving them. There is no truth greater than that for any human being that has ever walked this planet. How do you become saved? Who does the saving? And then to new believers, on the other hand, learn there of their identification with Christ and of the victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where we go on. We are saved, and then we go on, walking with him. They learn how victory comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then mature believers find never-ending delight in this book, in its broad spectrum of the Christian truth, doctrinal truth, prophetical truth, and then very practical truth. It is indeed a monumental book. So, maybe to help us understand Romans a little bit better, I think MacDonald gives us some wise counsel. He writes that an excellent way to understand this book is to see it as a discussion between Paul and some unnamed objector or protester. As Paul sets forth the gospel, the truth of the gospel, he seems to hear this objector raising all kinds of arguments against it. You've been there. Then the apostle replies to his opponent's questions one by one. And by the time he's finished, he has answered every major attitude that man can take regarding the gospel of the grace of God. I like that. Sometimes the objections are clearly stated in Romans. Sometimes they are only implied. But whether stated or implied, they all revolve around the gospel, that good news of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from what? Apart from works. Apart from works. Apart from the works of the law. MacDonald goes on to say that we can think of Romans as dealing with maybe 11 main questions. And he breaks it out this way because maybe it helps us understand it better. Number one, what is the subject of the letter? It is the gospel. That is the subject of the letter. Secondly, begs the question, what is the gospel? Thirdly, why do men need the gospel? Fourthly, according to the gospel, how can ungodly sinners be justified or made right by a holy and a just God? Number five, does the gospel agree with the Old Testament scriptures? Abraham believed God, he had faith in God, and it was what? Accounted to him as righteousness. Does it agree with the Old Testament? Of course it does. Number six, what are the benefits of justification or being made right with God in the believer's life? What are the benefits of that? Number seven, does the teaching of salvation by grace through faith permit or even encourage sinful living? We've been through Romans. You probably remember the answer for that. No, 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 1,000 times no, it does not encourage sinful living. What is the relationship of the Christian to the law? Another subject, a question that he answers. Number nine, how is the Christian enabled to live a holy life? How does that happen? For somebody that tried to be good for 33 years of his life, but couldn't pull it off, how is it now, having become saved by grace, that he can live a totally different life? All things passed away, behold, new things have come. How does that happen? Well, we know it happens because of the power of the Holy Spirit, which is resident in us. We still battle the sin that is there because we're still in this flesh. That's what Paul says. And until this flesh is gone and we're fitted for heaven, we will continue to battle against that sin, but we are new creatures, and that's why we can live a different life today than we ever did before Christ. And number 10, does the gospel, by promising salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, mean that God has broken his promises to his earthly people, the Jews? And we answered that question. I hope you know that the answer to that is no, no, no. He has not written off the Jews. He will honor every promise he ever made to the Jewish people. We can't go back and do that again, but that's what we have taught. And then finally, number 11, how should we who have been justified by his grace, how should we respond in our everyday lives to that grace that he has given to us? And over the months that we've been in Romans now, we've worked at answering these 11 questions, and we're not finished with it yet. Certainly not finished with number 11, the practical nature of following in Jesus' steps. How do we do that? How do we do that? What does that look like? Of course, one of the first things we learned is that the subject of the main theme of Romans is the gospel. Just said that. Paul wastes no time in getting to that point. In fact, he mentions it 4 times just in the first 16 verses of chapter 1. In verse 1, he writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, a sent one, sent with a message, set apart for the gospel of God. That's what he was set apart for. Every believer is set apart for that as well. In verse 9, it's for God whom I, Paul, serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he says, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then finally in verse 16, he writes that classic verse that every true believer here in this room should commit to memory. He says, for I am not ashamed of what? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentiles, you and me. So over and over in this first chapter, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, this frequency that we see in mentioning the gospel in this way, I think necessarily gives rise to a second question, and that is, what in the world is the gospel? What is it? And the answer to that question will perhaps be old hat to some of you here, but I don't want you to dismiss it, because we need to be very humble in hearing Scripture taught over and over and over. You remember that it was Peter that talked about repetition as being one of the finest teachers ever. Let me remind you of what he said in 2 Peter 1:12 to 15. He said, I shall not fail to remind you of things like this. Although you know them and are already established in the truth, it's like me talking to you today. It's no different. He's talking to people who know this truth. He said, although you know them and are already established in the truth, I consider it my duty as a minister, as long as I live in the temporary dwelling of this body, to stimulate you by these reminders. I know that I shall have to leave this body at very short notice, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Consequently, I shall make the most of every opportunity so that after I am gone, what? You will remember these things. You will remember these things. And so as teachers, we do digress from time to time. We do perhaps repeatedly state the obvious. But I hope we always do it in a noble effort to help you remember these things, to always have them in your heart and minds and ready for every occasion in your life. So back to the question, what is the gospel? Well, the word itself comes from the Greek word euangelion. Euangelion means nothing to you except that it means in English, what? Good news. It means good news, and it is good news. When you can tell somebody that somebody who is destined to hell because of their sin, that there is a way out, that is good news. This is good news. Jesus Christ is good news. He has provided a way through his sacrifice and his blood for that escape from hell and eternal life with God himself. That loving Christ that hung on the cross, he provides that way. That is excellent news. Good news, good tidings, glad tidings. And in those four times that Paul mentions the gospel in the first 17 verses of chapter 1, MacDonald writes that he gives us six important facts about this good news, these glad tidings, if you will. In verse 1, that the source of the gospel is God. We always say salvation is all of God. None of Gary. None of John. It is all of God. Verse 2, that the gospel was promised by the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. Verse 3, that the good news is about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, in verse 16, that the gospel is God's power for the salvation of mankind. And again in verse 16, the gospel is for all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. You remember it. We just read it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then lastly in verse 17, that this power of God for salvation, this redemption, comes to us by grace alone through faith, through the gift of faith, grace alone through the gift of faith. We printed on the front of our bulletins, I believe, here. The Bible alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is the Reformation in a nutshell. He says in verse 17, for in it, that is to say, in this gospel, in this good news, there is the truth that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We think about that robe of righteousness that will be ours someday when we cross that river Jordan and we go to be with him. And that robe of righteousness is going to be as sparkling white as it was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus appeared there with Moses and Elijah. That is the robe that we will get when we get there that gives us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that robe is literally the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ. All of our clothes are as filthy rags. Everybody knows that. But the robe that we will get is because of him. We will come into that wedding feast dressed in that robe, and that will be our ticket to heaven itself. I love that. And all of these truths that Paul so diligently presents here in Romans are so critical to our understanding of God's redemptive plan for man. We must know them. We have to know these things if we're to be his ambassadors. And we must also know them to live stable spiritual lives of faith as we walk with him. So important. And maybe you ask, why do I even take the time to present these things to you? We've heard these things before. Well, maybe a couple of reasons. Number one, because I want you to grasp the gravity of the gospel and of truly walking with Christ. Knowing these truths well enough to live them, first of all, and knowing them so well that we can confidently present this gospel to others as our part of fulfilling his great commission. And thirdly, so that I can perhaps pique such an interest in this book of Romans that sometime in the near future, you might give yourself over to a serious and comprehensive individual study of it. And if you would do that, I am very comfortable. I am very comfortable that it will add a dimension of trust in God and spiritual peace and assurance to your life that perhaps you've never known. Is it hard? No. You pick up the Bible, you go through it chapter by chapter, the book of Romans, and you have a study Bible. Almost everybody has a study Bible. You can read the chapter. You can read the notes in the study Bible that go along with that. That's as simple as it is. You don't have to get real complicated about it. Read the chapter. Get what you can get out of it. See what somebody else who has studied that particular book has written about it, and if you're not satisfied with that, you want more, pick up another commentary, pick up another study Bible, pick up a John MacArthur commentary on the book of Romans, pick up a McDonald Believer's commentary, pick up one of those. They're cheap on Amazon. Pick it up. Read what other authors, studied men, have said about that book of Romans. You can do that, I dare to say. If you were diligent about that, you could do that in 2 months pretty easily, and you would probably know more about the book of Romans than most of your Christian friends. And not only that, you will have built a foundation under you that is going to give you assurance long term. And it's going to give you some ammunition when you're talking to your friends about that Christ can save them and change their lives. So, that's why. Then, with all that said, we'll move on by first confessing that we've been a long time already working our way through this wonderful letter. We date back to January of 2020 for the first sermon that I ever preached on this. Of course, we were knocked out of this thing for a year with COVID, so we can't count that year. But we find ourselves now nearing the end of chapter 12 in this section. That is Paul's letter, his counsel that seeks to answer this question: how shall those who have been justified by grace respond in their everyday lives? The section that begins with chapter 12, verse 1, and ends in chapter 16, verse 27. So from 12 to 16, I doubt we'll ever get through all of that, but you can in your study. We have been slowly laboring our way through the do's and the don'ts of practical Christian living, marks of those who are truly following Jesus. God telling us that we should be about what God is telling us that we should be about as his children. When unbelievers look at our lives, what is it they should see? Well, the short answer to that question is they should see who? They should see Christ. They should see Christ. But what does that even look like? What does Christ in us look like? Well, how did he live? That's a good place to start. And we would find that in a study of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why we often send our unbelieving friends that have an interest in spiritual things to the Gospel of John. Because it's there that they can see Jesus revealed as God. They can see him revealed in his teachings. We can see his signs and wonders that prove who he is. We send them there so the Spirit can use the words of God to open their hearts to him. That's what the Spirit does. Through the word, he opens the heart. That's what happened to me. If you are a believer here today, that's what happened to you. The word in the hands of the Spirit of God opens hearts to receive truth. And then beyond that, here in Romans chapter 12 to 16, Paul gets right down to the nitty-gritty of Christian living, how Christ lived, and specifically the things that he did that we should imitate. Let there be no mistake. The lives of true believers are to manifest Christ-like qualities. Not only that, but true believers will and should and will desire to pattern their lives after their master. I hope that's where you are. We don't do it perfectly. But again, it's as one old preacher said, it's direction, not perfection. That should be the desire of our heart. Direction rather than perfection. Do we? That's the question. Do we desire to live as he lived? Indeed, we're commanded to do so. Paul called us to that when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, he says. Get that? Be imitators of me, Paul, just as I also am of Christ. And again in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, when Paul talked of being imitators of God in love and sacrifice, he said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk. There's the verb, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. We are called to self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ and the sake of others. Romans 12:1 says we are to be living and holy sacrifices. And in 1 Peter 2:20 to 23, we are called again to follow Christ, being patient in the suffering that often attends to doing what is right in the Lord. Peter writes this, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Answer, no credit at all. You don't get credit for that. You don't get credit for your sufferings because they're of your own making. The sin caused your suffering. But Paul goes on to say, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You get marks for that. You get marks for that. You get good marks for that. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow. There it is again. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously. He left us an example to follow in his steps. The example of patience and suffering for doing what is right, of turning the other cheek, never reviling in return, and the example of never uttering threats. Rather, his example of entrusting ourselves to him, Jesus, just as he on the cross entrusted himself to his Father. That's his example. If you ever wonder, think about that last Passion Week and what he endured. We're to follow in his steps. There may be suffering. There probably will be suffering. But we react as he reacted. Always remember that. He is our guide. And as much as I despised the little bracelet that people wore for, you know, it was a fad, what would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do? It was a good reminder when we run into situations in life, decisions in life, to think about how we should be handling that as people. He didn't utter any threats. Rather, he entrusted himself to his Father, as we are to entrust ourselves to Jesus. And then we're commanded to follow him in holy behavior. Holy behavior. Keeping his commandments, keeping his word. If you want a good read, it will stick the knife in and twist it. I can tell you this. But if you want a good read, get Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Anybody here ever read that?
What was it?
Holiness, J.C. Ryle. Buy it. I'm sure you can buy it for $20 on Amazon. You love to read, Carolyn? Buy it, read it. You will be a changed person. And it does. It is by far the most convicting book. I don't read much, but I listen to a lot of books. It's wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But it will spur you on to live a holy life for Christ's sake. Keeping his commandments, keeping his word, walking in the same manner as he walked. Godly, holy behavior. The Apostle John could not have made that more clear to us in John 1, 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Holy behavior is a mark of those who have truly come to know him. In writing to believers, just like you and me, John wrote this. He said, "By this we know that we have come to know him." Come to know Jesus. "If we keep his commandments." That's simple enough. You don't have to complicate that. "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Wow, those are hard hitters. "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." I have hammered this "in him" to you ad infinitum, ad nauseum. That is such an important phrase in your study of Holy Scripture, that "in him." "By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked." That's pretty clear. That is pretty clear. And then there is the imitating of Christ in bearing with one another and forgiving one another, to be Christ-like in regard to forbearance of other people and forgiveness. Paul makes that perfectly clear again in Colossians 3:13. "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you and me, so also should you." There is no excuse in a Christian's life to withhold forgiveness for anybody. There isn't. That is flat flying in the face of Scripture. If we had just a clue of what he forgave in each one of us, we could never hold anything against someone else. And that's the command. That's the command. So don't ever say, "I can't forgive him," or "I can't forgive her." What you want to say is, "I won't." And when you say that, you're flying in the face of God's command. And that's something that needs to be repented of and needs to be changed in a person's life. That makes sense? Hope that makes sense. And we can always think of some sort of exception to the rule. There are no exceptions to that rule. Not if you handle the Word of God correctly. What time's it getting to be? Okay. All of these commands are to be Christ-like in the way that we live our lives. And virtually every one of these we have seen in some fashion as we've studied through chapter 12 already. And if we've missed any, Paul will take those up in the remainder of chapters 12 to 16. All he's doing is simply showing us in detail how to live life in such a way as will be Christ-like and Christ-honoring. My friend Stan Cox used to say, this is where rubber meets the road Christianity. This is nickel and dime Christianity. These are the things that we live and do every day that other people take a notice of that will be different than the way they live because Christ has invaded our life in the person of the Holy Spirit. They are marks of a true believer, life qualities that should be ever increasing in our life. Again, not perfection, but certainly direction should be the desire of our heart, and we should be in the process of sanctification, letting Him change those things in our life as life goes on. Well, I could go on here, but I've got about 11 things, but I'm not going to read those to you today, okay? There are things that we have studied in verses 1 through 14 already in the book of Romans. I'm not going to repeat those now. But in verse 11, for instance, I'm sorry, verse 14, to be so Christ-like that we bless those who persecute us rather than cursing them, we bless them, we pray for them, we pray God will save them. And inasmuch as is possible, we share the gospel with them. And we always look at people and say, God could never save that one. That is so desperately wrong. He can change anyone. He can change that guy on the street that hasn't taken a bath in 2 weeks, who's standing on the street corner trying desperately to get a quarter from you so that he can go buy another bottle of beer or maybe a hamburger. I don't know what he's going to do with it, but he's just trying to get by. And we look at that and we say, oh, for the grace of God, there go I. Well, that is for sure. Only by the grace of God do we not stand there next to him. But we share the gospel with those kind of people. You got to ask, and on your prayer list is this gal who waits on us out at Denny's restaurant, and she has a daughter that wants to change her sex. And, you know, that we just despise that kind of thing. We despise the system that has made that even possible. We despise the people that have made that right in people's eyes. And yet, that is a human soul. And if that human soul will come to Jesus, he says, I will in no way cast them out. So when we run across that kind of a thing, our response has to be, I don't know. Only God knows. My job is to simply say, you can get well. You can get well. God will forgive you. God will make you new. God will make you see things that you don't see today. That's what he did for me. That's what he's done for you. That's what he continues to do every day of our lives as he reveals more of his love and grace to us. So we don't curse them. We bless them in whatever way we can. We come alongside of them if they will let us, and we try using the gospel with them because that's their only answer in life. Amen? I can't think of a better example than Jesus in this idea of saving people. Saving people that are unworthy. He provided the best example we have ever had and will ever have. And in Luke 23, 33 and 34, when on the day of his crucifixion, Jesus' crucifixion, they brought him to the place called the Skull, and there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, one on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Where in the world did that come from? Father, forgive them. Now, we don't know who the them are in this prayer to forgive. When we compare his prayer to that of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, we might think that the objects of his prayer were some of his tormentors, both the Jews and the Romans who nailed him to the tree or were shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." We don't know that. Maybe even some of the thousands who were there at the cross that day who by his grace would be saved in those first few days of Pentecost. We don't know. But we know that there were a lot of people that were saved there. I have every confidence that some of them were there saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." We know about the centurion. "This surely was the Son of God." That's what he said. We do know, however, that whoever they were, this they did not know what they were doing, because that's what Jesus said. Maybe he meant that they were not aware of the full scope of their own wickedness. I don't know. Or that they did not recognize him as the true Messiah. We just don't know. We don't have the answers to that. But what does seem so clear to me, however, is that they were blind to the light of divine truth. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says, For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Still, their ignorance certainly did not relieve them of their responsibility before God and their culpability in his crucifixion, their liability and their guilt. There was no way any of them deserved his forgiveness. Rather, their spiritual blindness itself was a demonstration of their guilt. It's John 3:19. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light, Christ, for their deeds were evil. But Jesus did pray, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.'" That was his prayer. So interesting. And he prayed it when those people were in the very process of mocking him and killing him. And just perhaps what we see here is an expression of his boundless compassion and love and divine grace. We do know for sure that one man was saved that day. He said to that man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe Cliff was on his mind that day. Probably was. Maybe Karen. Maybe Donna. I don't know. But he did say that, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, I think that's more than enough for today. We've presented a lot of information to you, and perhaps it was in a bit of scattered fashion. I hope it came across something other than that. But my hope and my prayer is that the Lord has encouraged us all to get even more serious than perhaps we ever have been, to put forth a much greater effort in following after Christ, to walk in his steps, and especially in following his example. And I hope, too, that he has brought to our attention some of the nuts and bolts of a life separated unto Christ, and that we are encouraged to pick up one or two of these commands from Romans chapter 12 and commit ourselves to them, and with God's help, get markedly better in that area of our life for Christ's sake. Amen? Amen. Father, we're grateful this morning for this time around your word, for speaking to us through it as you always do. And we thank you for its convicting power. We repent this morning for falling so far short in our efforts to let you be Lord of every area of our lives. Forgive us, we pray. Start us afresh with clean hearts. to think of you every waking moment of our lives, asking you simply to remind in each of these moments to live out our faith, to live in such a way that others, by our word and deed, will see Jesus in us and will desire your salvation as well. And we all said, Amen.